Okay, thank you, and good to be with you again. And let's turn to the passage that we have before us, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7 this evening. So verse 1 down to verse number 7 are the verses that I'll take up. So I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And that's our reading. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading and our short meditation on these verses. I had a little listen to Gareth earlier on today as he was speaking, just to see what I would really be picking up from, and I enjoyed it. And just really want to pick up on that. He was speaking about in chapter 1, false teachers, and the example of the Apostle Paul in service and in salvation. And we come to chapter 2, and really he's beginning, if you like, the substance of the purpose of why he's writing this epistle to this younger man, Timothy. And he articulates that in chapter 3 and verse 15. And he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he speaks about the house of God, and he speaks of it as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so there he tells us explicitly at least one of the main reasons why he writes this letter. And he's writing that Timothy might know how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And here we come to chapter 2, and he's going to speak about the subject of prayer. And he won't speak about it in a vague way, but he will speak rather specifically about this subject. And I think we can take what he says here in the context in which this epistle is written. He's really writing to a local assembly, although he is writing to Timothy, but he's really writing to the saints at Ephesus as well. And he's going to talk about the need for Timothy and for them and for us to engage in prayer in the way that he sets out here. So this is a bit of a challenge, I think. I think it's a bit of a challenge for us corporately and also individually, both. And so we can see applications here to our coming together for prayer. And I think that would be the principal context in which he's speaking here, but also individually, and our prayer exercise individually. He's going to speak here about praying for the lost, praying for salvation. It's a very evangelistic prayer that he has in mind, and prayer life that he has in mind. And so we're going to see this. Now, there is no doubt when you read through this epistle that there were lots of things that were problematic amongst the Christians that Timothy was facing. We've seen in chapter 1 that he was facing all sorts of false teaching and different types of philosophies that were really contrasting to biblical truth. He speaks about the gospel and the relationship of the gospel to the law of the Old Testament. He will also need to speak to them about the problem about tolerating sin and a lack of holiness amongst them. Hypocrisy and involvement also with things like demonic error and seducing spirits. And so we could go on with apostasy and the rejection of God's word. He's going to speak about even the role of elders and the qualification of elders and the role of women and so forth. But I'm interested in this, that he begins all of that off with this subject of prayer. And he really is indicating the priority of prayer and the danger of becoming inward looking with all our faults and failings and issues that have to be addressed. But not at the expense of being outward looking, evangelistic in character. And so he will begin this little section and he will say, first of all. So we come to verse number 1 and 2. And I've put over these verses this heading that God calls us, as his people, to pray for everyone. And this is, as I say, first of all. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and then he'll speak about the detail of it. So he's going to exhort them. He won't command them. He will encourage them. And he will encourage them as to their priorities. First of all, and the simple initial challenge is a kind of self-check for us, which if we were going to speak as an assembly here in Bridge of Weir or up with you at Fernalee, and if you were to write down, you know, what are the priorities that you have as a group of the Lord's people, could it be that they would be the same as this? Or is this very much down the list of priorities? Well, Paul says to Timothy, no, first of all, I want to exhort you with regard to prayer in a very specific context. Now, he'll speak in verse number 1 about all sorts of prayer, all different kinds of prayer, and uses different words to speak. They're almost, they kind of blend into each other, these words, but they really speak comprehensively about our prayer life. And so he will use these words, supplications. That it seems to stem from an appreciation of our own need, our lack, our insufficiency, and also an appreciation of God's sufficiency. So we supplicate him, which really speaks about a realization that we are in need and that he is the provider, the answer to that need. So we will supplicate, we will make request of him. And so he speaks about that type of prayer, a prayer of which comes really from an awareness of need and insufficiency and being drawn to him to, out of his sufficiency, answer that, provide an answer for that supplication. But then he will speak about another word, and the second word is the general word for prayer and translated in the Authorized Version as prayers. Hendrickson says this, it refers to requests for needs that are always present in contrast to specific and special needs. And so Hendrickson seems to indicate that this word has the idea of very much general prayer, the rhythm of our prayer life, the things that are constant and constantly in our prayers. For example, prayers for wisdom, prayers for guidance, prayers for godliness, repentance, all these broad, general constants in our relationship with the Lord as a group of Christians and also as individuals. And so these are part and parcel of our communication with the Father on an ongoing basis. They never are absent, if you like. So he says, I want to exhort you, first of all, about your supplications. When you're making more specific requests, appreciating the sufficiency of the one that you come to and your need to come as a result of your own insufficiency. Secondly, I want to speak to you about the general prayers, the rhythm of your prayers, the constance of your prayers. But then thirdly, he speaks about the word intercession. Now, again, what I read was this, that this is the idea of being able to freely converse with authority. It's used of the intercessory work of the Spirit of God and also of Christ on our behalf. And so you have this idea inherent in this word intercession of someone who's able on your behalf to go into the presence, or of someone who can go into the presence of authority of the king and talk freely. And so he'll speak about us having that ability to to make intercession. And that is part and parcel of our prayer life. And then fourthly, he uses the word thanks or thanksgiving or giving of thanks. And that seems to be self-explanatory. Now, you bring these four words together and you have a comprehensive description of the prayer activity of the Lord's people. And he's really saying this, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you about all these different kinds of prayers. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, mentioning these different words for prayer, he says that these things be made for all men. Now, he doesn't say one thing. He doesn't say supplication. And he doesn't say intercession. He's using the four words when he says that these be made for all men. So when you break it down, he's really exhorting us to make supplication for all men. Prayers for all men. Giving of thanks, yes. Intercession, yes. He's saying that all men should actually be part and parcel of the comprehensive prayer life of the believer and of the group of believers, which is the local church. Now, he's going to go beyond that. But he's saying that all kinds of prayer should be made for all kinds of people. He includes everyone and excludes no one. That word all is a feature in these verses, and we encounter it here. But then he becomes more specific in verse 2. And he says, for kings and all that are in authority. Now, I wondered why he would choose to specify that group when really that group is included in the word all. But perhaps the tendency in Paul's day would have been to exclude in your thinking that you would be praying for those presently in authority in Paul's day. For after all, the likelihood is that that would include people like Emperor Nero. Those who were actively and viciously persecuting the Christians and seeking to hinder the gospel. Those who were authoritarian, but not just authoritarian, those who were actually the enemies of the cross. And so he makes sure there's no doubt about this, that when he says all, he means all, including those who are in positions of authority. Now, he's going to give an explanation further than that as to why he would mention these people. But that would, to me, take away any possibility or any inclination to be exclusive in our prayer life and exclude people that we may differ, people that may oppose us, people that may be enemies of the cross, people that may be passing legislation even in our own land that is anti-God and all the rest of it. Such people are not excluded from the word all. So let's follow what he's saying. He said, your all kinds of prayer should be made for all kinds of people. Make sure, he says, you pray for those who are in authority, for kings. Well, why? Well, he goes on and he gives an explanatory note as to why he specified kings and all that are in authority. And that word, that, is the key word to indicate that he's now explaining why. That. Here's the purpose clause. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So he's saying that the reason for including particularly people in positions of authority in society in your prayer life, in the comprehensive character of your prayer life, is this. That the outcome of those prayers will be the ability as Christians in society to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, that's not the end. That's actually a means to an end, but it's along the way toward an end, if you get my meaning. So he's going to say that we ought to desire this. We ought not to desire conflict. We ought not to desire rebellion. We ought not to desire civil protest. We ought to actually, in our prayers, be seeking quiet, peaceable lives, where we can live out those lives in that way, manifesting the character of God in all godliness, and also in our actions, living that out practically in integrity and honesty. So he's talking about big stuff here. He's talking not so much just about what we do and what we can't do. He's talking about who we are and what we are in ourselves. He's talking about integrity and character. And he's saying, listen, make it a point in your prayers to pray that you will be able to live that way, because in society there will be the situations, the circumstances that allow you to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now remember, Paul's in prison when he writes this. He's experiencing something far different. But he's not saying, listen, aspire to be in prison like I am. Aspire to suffer like I am. Aspire to be a martyr like some are. No, he's not speaking in that masochistic fashion. He's saying, listen, as Christians, the ideal, surely, in our prayer life is to pray for authority that their rule and the laws that they pass and the manner in which they govern will have the consequence of peace for us as believers. Quietness as believers. And in that context, we need to manifest the character of God, and we need to behave godly in our actions and lifestyle. But then, he's not finished. Because we might stop there and say, well, you know, that is the end that we desire. That's the purpose. That's the outcome. That's the end product. We long to lead a quiet life. We long to lead a peaceable life. Well, no, he doesn't finish there. He's saying, pray for that because, number one, and we're into verse 3 now, and our word for is going to give us the key here. For, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. John Piper said this in his sermon on this subject, which you can read or listen to on desiring God. As part of it, he said this: if you want your prayers to do the most good for the greatest number of people, be sure to include in your prayers those persons whose decisions create the conditions in which the purposes of the gospel prosper. It's important to pray for leaders, because the conditions they create can advance or impede the gospel. And in a human level, that's so true. You see, this is evangelistic prayer. This is Great Commission prayer. And this is the focus of their prayers, or should be. To provide the circumstances whereby we're going to see that the gospel may be furthered. You see, the focus of us as believers and the focus of us as a local church is not so much or not at all in the politics of our society. And there's lots to listen to and form opinions about, especially in our day at this time in Scotland. But as a local church, we cannot get caught with the smallness of that. We need to have a bigger vision. A greater vision than the politics of our communities and country. But rather, in verse 3, he says, listen, pray for these people. For number one, to pray like this pleases God. That word good basically means intrinsically, morally good and excellent. In and of itself, it is good. Substantively, objectively, to do this is good. Secondly, it is acceptable to God. That means that it is heartily welcome by God, as you would expect if it's intrinsically good. Then surely he would be pleased by it, and he is. And so praying for all, including those in authority, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, is something that brings pleasure to the heart of God and is intrinsically, substantively excellent. Now, you could just stop there, and that would be reason enough. But he doesn't stop there. He describes God in a particular way, introducing us to the further reason why we should pray like this. Number one, it is morally excellent and as a consequence acceptable to God. It pleases him. But remember, he describes God in this way, as God, our Saviour. Now, why does he describe God like this? Because it is acceptable to God, it is intrinsically excellent and morally good. But listen, the character of God is that God is a salvation God. Now, we know that. He doesn't say God the Saviour. He says God our Saviour. He's appealing to their personal experience of the character of God in this way. He says, you know him to be like this. You've experienced him like this. He's your Saviour. He's my Saviour. He's our Saviour. And it pleases our Saviour God when we pray for everyone with all kinds of prayer, especially for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. The Saviour God, who's our God, he is pleased with this. Why? Because it fits and is in accord not only with his character as a Saviour God, but with his desire as a Saviour God. And so it goes on and says this, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so God, our Saviour, has a desire that's expressed here. And it's the desire for all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, theologians squabble about this verse, and to me it seems fairly simple. And if you follow the way that words are used in the direct context of the verse, it would indicate to me that the word all means all. And rather than get kind of doing gymnastics with the text, I think when it says all here, it means all. This is the desire of God for all men, to be saved. Remember that this kind of language has been used in Acts 17. That the desire of God, in fact, the command of God in Acts chapter 17, is that all men everywhere repent. And that is a comprehensive command of God to all mankind. And so we are confronted here with something that is not easy. Folks say, well, you know, if God desires it, surely it happens. Well, no. When you go throughout the Bible, you discover this, that what God desires is not always what happens. And you need to work that out in your own mind and use big theological terminology to do so if you want. But the truth of the matter is, what God desires does not always happen. There's a difference between what God determines and what God desires. And he desires the salvation of all. No question about it. This is the character of our God. God so loved the world means exactly that. We cannot inhibit and we cannot contract the meaning of these Bible verses to suit some sort of angle that we want to go down. When it says God so loved the world, it means that. But this is not universalism. This is not what Paul is teaching here. That because God desires all men to be saved, it means that God will save all men and does save all men. That is not what this verse means. It's the heart of God on display. This is the character of God, our Saviour. And so when we are praying for all men, we are praying in accord with his character and with his desire. For he does desire the salvation of all men, but he does not decree the salvation of all men. There's two basic words for will that you can study, and you might find that helpful in the Bible. And you can look up various helps in that. John MacArthur's sermons deal with it, and various other Bible teachers have material on that that really does take attention and time to look through. It's not my purpose to go through the details of what they've written in these things, but it is interesting to look for it, look at it for yourselves, and discover that there are different words used to express what I've expressed in simple terminology to this point. And so, let me just summarise it in this way. And I noted this down. It's not saying that God has willed in the sense that he has precisely determined the salvation of every single individual, and that that's a sovereign given fact and will work out in humanity. But it does say, and there is tension and there is mystery to this that I'm not able to understand. But it does mean what it says, that God's desire is for all men to be saved. And that basic bedrock truth and characteristic of God stands. And it's not inconsistent with other teaching or other gospel doctrines in different parts of the Bible. It's something we should never allow to be taken from the character of God, that he desires the destruction and he desires the eternal punishment of men. You actually will struggle to find that expressed in the Bible, but you don't struggle to find this expressed. It's all over the Bible. God's desire for the salvation of human beings, men and women and boys and girls. This is his heart. Many scriptures substantiate that. Ezekiel 18 verse 32 tells us in the ESV, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone." That's the character of our God. And then we come to verse 5 and verse 6 very quickly now, just as I'm drawing to a conclusion. Verse 5 and verse 6, notice this, that the God who desires salvation for all has provided a sacrifice that is sufficient for all. And that is so important to understand. For he says this, that it is not, and the key expression here in this little bit is God our Saviour. So God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. And then verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How is it possible that all men can be saved? It is possible because God has provided in his Son a mediator. And the mediator has provided a sacrifice in verse 6 that is a redemptive sacrifice, a ransom that is sufficient for all. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for him. The Bible teaches what the Jews believed, of course, monotheism, one God. It's a fundamental tenet of Judaism. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And although there are different types of men, all men, we've thought about all kinds of men, there are not all kinds of God. There are not all kinds of mediator. He goes from the word all to the word one. So in terms of need, in terms of humanity, it's all embracing and it's all different kinds. When it comes to God, one. One God. And also mediator, one mediator between God and man. So it's not exclusive in verse 1. It's all embracing, all encompassing. But it is exclusive in verse 5. It's one God to the exclusion of any other. One mediator to the exclusion of any other. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. Go to the Hebrew epistle, and the writer to Hebrews in the first few chapters will teach the absolute necessity of the manhood of our Lord Jesus to provide salvation. The necessity of him who took not on, you know, the nature of angels, but came right down to where we were and was born as a man, a true man. And the one who can bring God and man together is himself God and man in one. And there is a tremendous beauty in seeing the mediatorial office of our Saviour. And he is perfect God and perfect man, and therefore able to stand in the gap that sin has created. And why is he able to bring us together? He can stand in the gap, but how can he bring us together? And how can the statement of the desire of God for all men to be saved, how can that be justified as a statement? It can be justified as a statement because in verse 6 it says this, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. There is a sufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ for the salvation of all who come to him in repentance and faith. None need perish. And this is the wonder of it. And this is why we need to be evangelistic in our prayers. This is why we need to pray for all and for all that are in authority. We need to be bold. We need to be ambitious. We need to be all embracing in our vision for the lost. And that all goes to the very heights of society and goes to the very depths. The beauty of the gospel is this, that the pauper, the beggar, the man whose life's an absolute disaster due to all sorts of factors, is able to be saved on the same principle and brought into the same blessing and made equal in every single way with the man who sits on the throne in society. There's no other message like this. People talk about equality and inequalities and prejudice and all the different things that blight society and that are a consequence of sin. And then you look at the character of God and you see that God is true to himself. And in every way, he is no respecter of persons, both in his judgment against sin and his salvation of sinners. You say, well, that's great. That's fantastic. Praise the Lord. Let's not omit verse 7. But you see, that's all about what God has done. You say, well, we're going to give ourselves to prayer in relation to the gospel. Absolutely. And as an assembly, we are going to be ambitious and we're going to pray in faith. Absolutely. But then you need to go off your knees and step out the door into the world where people actually live. And that Paul says, listen, that's exactly what I do. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. This great gospel that we've thought about, this great desire of God, this great necessity of prayer, Paul says, bundle that up in a package. And he says, I am ordained a preacher. God required a messenger. The message has to be delivered. And Paul says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher. And you can think about these three roles that he had, and you can think about the necessity for all of them. You need apostolic authority. You need the declaration of the gospel, and you need the teaching of those who respond to the gospel. We don't have apostles, but we do have apostolic authority in the scriptures. We do need to declare the gospel and preach it, and we need to teach the gospel as well. And so, he's asking us to pray as a priority. John Wesley said this, and with this I'm finished. As he thought about the call of the gospel on his own soul and the responsibility incumbent upon him, he said in poetry, "I am no longer mine but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things, or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." Amen.
Amen.
That's very lofty prayers and aspirations. But think about the sense of what he's saying. There needs to be the delivery of this message. But there also needs to be the prayer, support and interest and ambition and faith for this message. We trust the Lord will just challenge us and bless his word as we've thought about it this evening. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for such a mediator as the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the truth of it, for the scope, for the power. Our Father, we trace it back up to that fountainhead of the cross and of Golgotha. And our Father, we just are so thankful for salvation. Give us hearts for others, we pray. For those who are not saved, help us not to be inward-looking and selfish and just taken up with small things. Help us, Father, to have a vision, a scope of ambition for those round about us, that they may get saved. So, Father, we commend these things to thee. We just ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.